before the break,
we were looking at the examples
of the practices, the second examples of the practices that Israel should not be involved in, and I reviewed the first one, which is sexual perversion. The second, eating of blood. Third, tattooing. And fourth, consulting of medium and spiritists. Then, we laid two principles of determining whether a practice of any kind is something that a believer should participate or not. The first thing that we gave in that criteria is that the first criteria is to check its origin. If that origin is satanic, then we know we should not participate in it. Because I went through other things that need to be expanded by listening to the first half. Second, the second criteria was to ask if it glorifies God. In other words, is it focused on law, on God, or man? If the focus is on man, then it is idolatrous. Then, we began to illustrate the two principles by a celebration that many people see nothing wrong about it, and that is the birthday celebration. And that's what I have started to give you the history behind it, to show its origin. And I've talked about the cakes and candles, how those were used as a means of reaching to the gods. Now, so celebration of birthdays, of course, was filled with superstitions. For example, it was believed that birthday greetings have power for good or ill, because one, according to them, one is closer to the spirit world on his birthday. Now, however, as much as they did all that, they still had some kind of things that they had to put out in order to be sure that the person has some good fortune according to them. So, to them, good wishes were supposed to bring fortunes, good fortunes. But the reverse, of course, is also true. So, according to them, one should avoid enemies on one's birthday and be surrounded only by well-wishers. There was also the belief that one should be cautious about what the person does on a person's birthday. For what happens on it will set the pattern for the coming year. That's part of the belief. That's, for example, one should ensure to do work on that day to ensure that the coming year will be profitable and free of idleness, but also fun and festivity should be part of that day. So anyway, we have presented to you the origin of the celebration of birthdays as coming from the Egyptians and Mesopotamians, but how did it come to be celebrated in the West? How did that happen? Now, according to Wikipedia, birthdays, July 12, 2007 edition version, it is thought that a large-scale celebration of birthdays in Europe began with the court of Mithras. M-I-T-H-R-A-S, Mithras, which originated in Persia, but was spread by soldiers throughout the Roman Empire. Now, before this, such celebrations were not common. And hence, practices from the context, such as Saturnalia, were then adopted for birthdays.
Now, because many Roman soldiers took to materialism or materialism, it had a wide distribution and influence throughout the empire until it was supplanted by Christianity. Now, the Germans are given credit in bad day history for starting celebrations of children's birthday in the West. Now, these celebrations are called, I know I can't pronounce it right, I can hardly pronounce English, let alone German. It's Kinderfest. It's made of two words, Kinder, meaning children, and Feste, meaning festivity or party. So they were the ones that introduced what they call children party. That's how it came to be. So with this overview then, let us consider biblical references to birthday celebrations. So the next thing, like in this whole idea of looking at birthday celebration, after going from the history from its origin, now we look at biblical references. Now there are only two direct references to birthday celebration in the scripture. One in the Old Testament and the other in the New Testament. The birthday celebration mentioned in the Old Testament concerns Pharaoh of Egypt, as recorded in Genesis chapter 40, verses 20 through 22. Genesis chapter 40, verses 20 through 22. It reads, "Now they thought there was Pharaoh's birthday, and he gave a feast for all his officials. He lifted up the heads of the chief cupbearer and the chief baker in the presence of his officials. He restored the chief cupbearer to his position so that he once again put the cup into Pharaoh's hand. But he hanged the chief baker, just as Joseph had said to them in his interpretation." Now the reference to birthday celebration in the New Testament, by the way, put something on that in Genesis anyway. Put your marker on Genesis as you come back to Genesis. So the reference to the birthday celebration in the New Testament is that of Herod, narrated in Matthew chapter 14, verses 6 through 10. Matthew chapter 14, verses 6 through 10. It reads, "On Herod's birthday, the daughter of Herodias danced for them and pleased Herod so much that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she asked. Prompted by her mother, she said, 'Give me here on a platter the head of John the Baptist.'" What an odd request, right? "The king was distressed, but because of his oaths and his dinner guests, he ordered that her request be granted and her John beheaded in the prison." Now there are at least three major observations we should note about the two narratives regarding birthday celebrations given in the scripture. First, both involve unbelievers. Now it is surprising that even the richest king in Israel, Solomon, who was noted for his experiments with pleasure, was never reported to have celebrated his birthday, nor any other king of Israel, believer or not. That was said to have, as far as we know, that none of them was said to have celebrated his birthday. Second observation, there are this passages are not given as a celebration to be emulated by believers either in the Old Testament times or at the present time. Third, they were given for different reasons. The narrative of celebration of Pharaoh's birthday was given for a primary purpose. It was given so we can learn how Pharaoh dealt with his two officials in prison with Joseph. One was restored and the other executed. Consequently, the purpose of narrating Pharaoh's celebration of his birthday in the scripture was to confirm Joseph as a true interpreter of dream from God, or to put it in another way, to authenticate that God gave Joseph the gift of interpretation of dreams. Consequently, his confirmation as one with the gift of interpretation of dreams leads to another secondary purpose, which is to lay the foundation of how Joseph came to be influential in Egypt to enable him in fulfilling God's plan for him. Now, the foundation laid was the release of Joseph from prison so that he would fulfill God's plan for him to be God's agent of preservation of his rule in Egypt, as stated in Genesis chapter 45, verse 7. Genesis Genesis chapter 45, verse 7. It reads, "May God send me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance." Thus, all of this would not happen if Pharaoh didn't have a bad day, more or less. So the narrative of the celebration of Pharaoh's birthday is to enable us to recognize first that John the Baptist was a fearless preacher of the word who denounced the powerful for wrongdoing. You know, that's something that's almost unheard of today. To denounce those who are powerful if they did wrong. Almost unheard of. By preachers, now I'm talking. This, of course, led to another purpose, which is to give information regarding his death in the hand of Herod, inspired by Herodias, who hated John for denouncing her marriage to Herod. In other words, you know why she requested John's head in a platter? She was sick and tired of hearing his mouth, of denouncing what she did of marrying being married to Herod as a wrong thing to do. She didn't like one bit of it, so silenced him by cutting off his head. So that's exactly one of the reasons it was given in the Bible. So we cited two clear passages in the scripture that describe birthday celebrations. But there is a third passage that some cite as being concerned with birthday celebration because they want to justify birthday celebrations. It is the 15th of Job's children mentioned in Job chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. Job chapter 1,
verses 4 and 5. Job chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, it reads, his sons used to take turns holding feasts in their homes, and they would invite their three sisters to eat and drink with them. When a period of feasting had run its course, Job would send and have them purified. Early in the morning, he would sacrifice a burnt offering for each of them, thinking, perhaps my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. This was Job's regular custom. A man devoted to the Lord. He was conscious of sin. Now the translation that I've given you, that we read from the NIV, does not lend itself to the understanding of why some interpret this passage to mean birthday celebration. If you read it in the NIV, you don't see why they say that. Now the reason, of course, really, is that the first clause of Job 1 verse 4 that says his sons used to take turns holding feasts in their homes. Literally, this is what it reads, literally, and that's where you find it in the authorized version, close in many King James version. This is where it reads, his sons used to go and hold a feast at each other's house on his day. Let me read that again. His sons used to go and hold a feast at each other's house on his day. On his day. Now, a problem of this sentence is how to interpret that phrase, his day. That's the problem. It's not given in the NIV. It's more of an interpretative thing in the NIV. But that's how the literal Greek says. Each one, they celebrate on his day. So, the phrase, several interpretations of this phrase have been advanced by scholars, but one of them is that it refers to birthday. Of the many interpretations, one of them says it refers to birthday. Now, this interpretation is unlikely for one major reason. The context does not support such interpretation. You see, the phrase his day has other usages in the Hebrew scripture. For example, it could refer to a person's death or a day of disaster. It is in the sense of a person's death that the phrase is used in David's declaration that he will not be the one to kill Saul, but that his death will come in the hand of the Lord, as we read in 1 Samuel chapter 26, verse 10. He reads, as surely as the Lord lives, he said, the Lord himself will strike him, either his time will come and he will die, or he will go out into battle and perish. See, that phrase, his time, is literally from the Hebrew, his day, that refers here to the death of Saul. So, it is in the same sense of a time of disaster or death that the phrase, his day, is used in Job chapter 18, verse 20. And hold on to Job. Job chapter 18, verse 20.
Job 18 verse 20 reads, "Men of the West are appalled at his fate. Men of the East are seized with horror." Now the phrase "at his fate" is literally "at his day." Instead of "his fate," literally Hebrews say "at his day." Here the phrase "his day" refers to the day of the destruction or the death of the wicked. That is, the fate of such a person when the individual receives his just reward. Thus then, it would be wrong to interpret the phrase "his day" of Job 1 verse 4 as a reference to birthday, when there is nothing in the context that suggests birthday celebration. In fact, when the day of birth is implied in the use of our phrase "his day," the context makes it clear that that is the case. Consider, for example, the translation we have in Job chapter 3 verse 1. Job chapter 3 verse 1. Hold on to Job chapter 3. Once you get it. Job chapter 3 verse 1 reads, "After this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth." Now the verbal phrase "cursed the day of his birth" is literal. This is the way it is in the Hebrew. "Cursed his day." "Cursed his day." So, why then did the translators of the NIV add the phrase "of his birth" in Job 3 verse 1, when it's not in the Hebrew? How did they do that? Well, it is because of the context. The context indicates that the day Job cursed was no ordinary day, the death of his birth, as confirmed in Job chapter 3, verse 3. Look at verse 3. Job chapter 3, verse 3. It reads, "May the day of my birth perish, and the night it was said, a boy is born." Now, so hence, because of verse 3, the translators of the NIV then were correct, based on the context, in adding the interpretative phrase "of his birth" in verse 1 of Job chapter 3. Now, the truth then is that when our phrase "his day" is used in the sense of birthday or birthday celebration, the context is very clear, in that a word that refers to birth appears in the context. Now we mean that when the word "day" is used and it refers to birthday, that there is usually a Hebrew word that relates to birth in the context to suggest that birthday is a view. This was also the case in the passage, the only passage in the Old Testament that we are certain is concerned with birthday celebration that we cited previously, but go back there again to Genesis chapter 40. Look at verse 20 this time. Genesis chapter 40, just verse 20. We've looked at 20 through 22. Let's just look at verse 20, because that supports our point. It is, "Now they thought there was Pharaoh's birthday, and he gave a feast for all his officials. He lifted up the heads of the chief cupbearer and the chief baker in the presence of his officials." Now the phrase "Pharaoh's birthday" Resist were from the Hebrew. This is where the Hebrew reads. The day of Pharaoh being born. That's what the Hebrew says. The day of Pharaoh being born. So you know it's talking about birth. So the literal phrase then indicates that we have a word in Hebrew that refers to birth. So that we know that the Hebrew word translated day then is concerned with birthday. Thus, it is unlikely that the children of Job held feasts on their birthdays. Unlikely. Furthermore, we have no way of knowing from the text how long the feast lasted. If it lasted 7 days, then it would not be natural that they were celebrating their birthdays, as that would not have been, as they would not have been born in consecutive days of the same month. Now, because of the reason that we have given them, we do not believe that Job chapter 1, verses 4 and 5 is concerned with birthday celebrations. Consequently, we maintain that there are only two examples of clear reference to celebration of birthday in the scripture. Of course, if someone takes the view that the celebration for Job's children was that of birth, or their birthday, then such celebration is not a positive one, since Job had to offer sacrifices to deal with the sins of his children because of their celebration activities. Hence then, it could be that the passage in thus, it could not be that this passage in thus birthday celebration. So in any way, the literal phrase his day of Job 1 verse 4 is better understood as a day that's appointed for each son to hold a feast, so that the translation of the NIV is correct. Now this brings us to consider then the attitude of the Jews regarding birthday celebrations. So we have gone from the origin of birthday celebrations to its mention in the new, in the scripture. So the third thing we look at is the ancient Israel's view of birthday celebrations. Now, you may ask, why should we even consider ancient Israel's view on this subject? Why even do that? Well, it is because of the privileged position of the ancient Hebrew people with God. Apostle Paul summarizes in Romans chapter 9, verses 3 through 5. Romans chapter 9, verses 3 through 5. Romans chapter 9, verse 3 reads, "For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel." Now here, look at their advantages. Theirs is the adoption of sons. Theirs, the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all forever. Praise. Amen. Now, so, consequently, it is to Israel that God first warned about adopting pagan practices into their worship of him. That's why we go back here to them. Therefore, their practice that does not conflict with the scripture that they were given should help to guide us, who are no doubt members of the new covenant, in our own practice. We are saying that it's important to pay close attention to what ancient Israel did regarding this matter of celebration of birthdays, since they not only had means of keeping records of birthdays, but they were also the ones instructed to avoid pagan practices. Thus then, we turn to the literature of the ancient Israel to see what we may gather regarding this topic, since there is no record in the scripture of any Israelite celebrating birthday. I mean, there's a passage in Hosea, they will try to twist it around, it's never hence inconclusive, and there's no clear indication of that. So, we look at some of the literature to gather some ideas. I mean, when you go in any literature, you're going to find conflicting ideas. But when you figure out everything, you can come out to where the truth lies. So we begin by looking at the Jewish Encyclopedia, Volume 3, page 221. Again, the Jewish Encyclopedia, Volume 3, page 221, states, and I quote, There are no positive data in the Bible or in rabbinical literature concerning birthday festival among the ancient Jews. Now, this silence on the subject is, however, no warrant for the conclusion that the Jews altogether abstain from following a custom which was general among the Egyptians. They quote in parentheses, Genesis 40:20, Persians, they quote Herodotus 1:133, Syrians, and Greeks. Now, even if not common among the people, yet kings and princes probably practiced it, following the custom of their hidden contemporaries. Birthday festivals were not considered by the rabbis as Hukot HaGoyim, that is, customs of the heathen. So, of course, they say, although Lightfoot held a contrary opinion. In other words, some of them say, well, if they didn't list it as practices you shouldn't follow. But Lightfoot had a different opposite idea. That's from the Jewish Encyclopedia. Then we go to the Encyclopedia Judaica. The Encyclopedia Judaica. And it has this to say. He reads, I'm quoting, "The celebration of birthdays is unknown in traditional Jewish ritual. A comparatively late exception, however, is Bar Mitzvah and the Bat Mitzvah. The only reference to birthday in the Bible is celebrated by Pharaoh." Again, they quote Genesis 40:20. "In Reform and conservative synagogues, special prayers of thanksgiving are recited on the occasion of significant birthdays, for example, 50th, 78th, 80th, and so on. And at silver and golden wedding anniversaries." End of quote. We move to Josephus, the Jewish historian. in his work called the works of Josephus Complete, an abridged version, page 806 through page 807. And this reads, and I quote from Josephus. Quoting, he said, "Nay," that's a translation, of course, "nay, indeed, the law does not permit us to make festivals at the births of our children." That's why he said the law didn't permit them to do that. "And thereby afford occasion of drinking to excess. But it ordains, as the law, that the very beginning of our education should be immediately directed to sobriety. It also commands us to bring those children up in learning and to exercise them in the laws." In other words, he's saying that the law required that the way you bring up children is to teach them truth in the scripture, not fictions, not practices, truth in the scripture. That's what he was saying. He said, "And make them acquainted with the acts of their predecessors, in order to maintain, in order to their imitation of them, and that they may be nourished up in the laws from their infancy." And in other words, let them know truth from childhood. That's what he's saying. "And might neither transgress them, nor yet have any pretense for their ignorance of them." End of quote. So, the view, considering the celebration of birthday in modern Judaism, is mixed. Many rabbis still do not endorse the celebration of birthdays, although some do. Now, those who do not seem to believe that there is strong support in both their traditions and in the writings. When they talk about writing, they're talking about parts of the scripture, not to celebrate them. Much more importance is attached on the day of a person's death than on an individual's birthday. The rabbis who oppose celebration of one's birthday, that's modern, of course, do so in part based on King Solomon's statement in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 1. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 1. It reads, "A good name is better than fine perfume, and the day of death better than the day of birth." Now, for our support against this celebration from these conservative rabbis is the Father Torah only mentioned such a party in conjunction with Pharaoh celebrating his own birthday. So this implies that, according to the modern conservatives, this implies that only such morally degenerate people as the sovereign of Egypt would celebrate a birthday, but not Torah true Jews. That's what he's saying. If you're morally depraved, degenerated, you celebrated it. But not the one who is Jewish, Bible-believing person. Anyway, the Jewish sources that we have cited lead us then to conclude that the ancient Israelites did not celebrate birthdays, as that will be focusing on man. something they avoided in part to ensure they avoid idolatry. So that brings us then to consider the views of the early church and the apostolic fathers on this matter of bad days. The early church did not celebrate bad days. That's a period, a flat statement. The early church did not celebrate bad days. Now, this we can understand, since the early church consisted primarily of the Jews. So you can understand that. Since no devoted Jew would do such a thing, celebrate bad day, it follows that the early church would not do such a thing. It was unthinkable to the early church. It is therefore not surprising that the Lord Jesus did not command the celebration of his birthday. Now to do that, in other words, if he had commanded that, would have denied the fact that in his humanity, he is a true Jew. That's why we have it denied. That's what it would have meant. Now, seeing the Jews in the time of the New Testament had regard for the date of their revered rabbis, it made sense that Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper that involved the celebration of his death and consequent, of course, resurrection. Now, do you ever wonder why the celebration of the Lord's Supper is not promoted among believers as the so-called Christmas celebration? Do you ever wonder why? I can tell you the reason. The enemy of the truth does not want the church to emphasize the celebration of the Lord's Supper because Satan wants believers to ignore the real celebration of his death and the celebration he commanded. That's the only one he commanded. And yet, even in churches that celebrate it, believers are not enthused about it. You see, they're more excited about trees and this and that. They're not excited about the thing that the Lord commanded. So you wonder why. So, anyway, the early church did not celebrate their bad days or that of Christ, as that would deny his true human identity of being a Jew, since the scripture makes several references to his lineage, as for example in Romans chapter 1, verse 3. Romans chapter 1, verse 3. It reads, regarding his son, who, as to who his human nature, was a descendant of David. So, to celebrate his birthday will deny this passage. And if the Lord had commanded it, he would contradict himself. So he didn't command it. Non-celebration of bad days was not only found in the very early church, but among those who followed them. Those who come like those who live in the first century of the common era. See, the church considered bad day festivities to be survivals of heretical practices. Furthermore, the feasts associated with bad day among the Greeks and the Romans were considered pagan urges. That's how the early church saw it. They recognized that birthday celebrations were mentioned in the Bible, but they indicated that such were for the celebration of birthdays of the wicked rulers such as Pharaoh and Herod. So the attitude of the church is even evident in the time when the early Christians, who were drawn by pagan practice, once they began to be drawn to what the pagans did, they wanted to do something. And so, as far as they were concerned, those I'm describing, I'm not talking about the first generation or even the second generation, but they thought those from then on who wanted to fix the date of birth of Christ. Now, we are informed that many of the church fathers considered it sacrilegious to assume that a divine being had a birthday. And even if he had, they proclaimed that there should be no attempt to celebrate it, as this was an impious pagan custom. So remember, in the origin, we said that the gods were the ones whose birthday were celebrated. So in particular, we are told of Origen, one of the fathers, in 245 of the Common Era. He declared that it would be a sin to consider keeping the birthday of Christ as though, quoting him, he was a King Pharaoh. Now, the teaching of Origen on this subject is further expressed in his commentary on Matthew. For he wrote in Origen's commentary on the Gospel of Matthew, that's given in volume number of it, pages 428-29, this is what he has to say. Quote, "And on bad days, when the lawless world reigns over them, they dance so that their movements please that world. Some one of those before us has observed what is written in Genesis about the birthday of Pharaoh, and has told that the worthless man who lost things connected with his birth keeps birthday festivals. And we, taking this suggestion from him, find in no scripture that a birthday was kept by a righteous man. For Herod was more unjust than that famous Pharaoh, for by the letter on his birthday, a birthday feast, a chief baker is killed." End of quote. So then the teaching of the apostolic fathers against celebration of birthday, notwithstanding, although there was no formalized birthday celebration, none, but some of the nobles commemorated their birthdays in what seemed to be involved with great eating and drinking or orgies, but without birthday cakes. Now you know what I'm saying is this. Once Christianity becomes watered down, once everyone became a member of the church in Rome, those who were nobles, they will hear priests, as they use the term, expound, and they ignore that. Because they weren't believers anyway. Many of those people, they just, if you come deep into water or sprinkling, you're not a Christian. It didn't happen that way. But so they will ignore what the church taught. And so they went into all kinds of things. So the point is that the early church, both those of the Jewish Christians and Gentiles that came after them, did not celebrate birthdays because they considered them paganistic. It was much later, probably around the 12th century or even earlier, that we find celebration of birthday among some in the church. So anyway, before I come to the conclusion, let me cite a blog by Stillwater's Revival Books. Then this is a Puritan Covenant book publishing, I think. This blog was given on December 21st, 2017, under the title "The Satanic Bible and Birthdays: The Idolatry of Self-Esteem, the Highest of Satan's Holidays." And I'm quoting from that blog. This is what it says. Quoting, "The highest," and they're referring to, of course, to the Satanic Bible that was written, I think it was in 68 or 69, somewhere around there. And so this is what is in it. And that's what they're quoting. And I read, "The highest of all holidays in the Satanic religion is the date of one's own birthday." That's the highest. This is in direct contradiction to the holy of holy days of other religions, which defy a particular God who has been created in an anthropomorphic form of their own image, thereby showing that the ego is not really buried. The Satanists feel, why not really be honest? And if you are going to create a God in your own image, why not create that God as yourself? Every man is a God if he chooses to recognize himself as one. So the Satanist celebrates his own birthday as the most important holiday of the year. After all, aren't you happier about the fact that you are born than you are about the birth of someone you have never even met? Or, for that matter, aside from religious holidays, why pay higher tribute to the birthday of a president or to a date in history that we do today? Or due to the day we were brought into this greatest of all wars? Now, despite the fact that some of us may not have been wanted, or at least we are not particularly planned, we are glad, even if no one else is, that we are here. You should give yourself a pat on the back. Buy yourself whatever you want. Treat yourself like the king or God that you are, and generally celebrate your birthday with as much pomp and ceremony as possible. End of quote. That's coming from the Satanic Bible. Anyway, we have considered then the various attitudes regarding celebration of birthdays, but our concern is to use it as an example of how to apply the criteria we have developed from the scripture regarding participation in any celebration or practice that may be idolatrous. Now, the first criterion that we stated for determining whether a Christian should be involved in any celebration or practice in order to avoid idolatry, as we stated, is to determine its origin. Remember, that's the first criterion, determine its origin. If this first criterion, we indicate that it is possible, in this first criterion, we also indicate it is possible to think that a practice is of pagan origin, and it may not be. So we must look to the scripture to see if that practice is endorsed. So then, in applying this first criterion, we recognize that the celebration of birthdays is of pagan origin, and it is not endorsed anywhere in the scripture. Therefore, we must conclude that celebration of birthday is idolatrous and so should not be celebrated by Christians. This, of course, is different from acknowledging the day of birth of a person. I made a distinction about that clearly. So anyway, the second criterion we stated in the timing, if a practice is idolatrous, is to determine how such glorifies the Lord. That is how it reflects his character or detracts from his glory because its focus is on anything or anyone other than the Lord. Now, if we apply this second criterion, we find that birthday celebration focuses on a human being and not the Lord. Now, a human becomes the object of adoration and not the Creator. Therefore, according to this second criterion, believers are not to participate in the celebration if they do not want to be idolatrous. Now, this conclusion, of course, is not surprising, considering all that we have uncovered about the attitudes of the ancient Israel and the early church. Now, we could have immediately stated that believers who want to avoid idolatry should not be involved in birthday celebration. But we went through this process to establish how a believer should approach any practice or celebration to determine if it is idolatrous. Now, we must be careful in using this criteria in that the scripture remains the only reliable authority for the determination of practice of Christians. Now, the approach that we have advocated will apply only if there is no direct statement in the scripture for or against a specific celebration or practice. So in such a situation, the two criteria should be met. Now, if any one of these criteria fails, then the practice is idolatrous. In other words, the two must be met in order to say it's not. Now, if you look at the origin, and it's not from pagan, and it's not glorifying man, so, well, then it's fine. But if one of them fails, then you have a problem. Take the example of Christmas. Some will say that it meets the second criterion of focusing on Christ instead of humans. Yes. In practice, that is not true. Because the focus is not really on Christ as people claim. They say, you know the name in, you know, the Christmas, the name, the reason for it. They say, Christ. No, he's pagan. He has nothing to do with Christ. Now, here is the thing. For if the focus is on Christ, how can it involve exchange of gifts? Just think about it. That's what it is. But more importantly, is that it is of pagan origin, where they celebrate their gods. And well-meaning Christians who had moved away from the scripture decided they want to copy them. Since the pagans celebrated the birthdays of their gods, as I laid out in the first session. So then, to celebrate the birth of Christ puts him in the same category as the gods of the pagans. Not to talk of the fact that no one knows when he was born. In other words, all are lying. Now talk about that one. Now out of this, the Father, he did not command us to celebrate his birthday because of its implication is the denial of his human heritage. Because we just read what Joseph said, the law does not permit a Jew to celebrate it. So for Christ to say that, will have ignored the Father, he's a Jew. So in any case, we have then come to the end of our study. on the subject, warning against idolatry. And I trust that you will put into practice what we have uncovered so that you do not become a believer involved in idolatry or in syncretism. We went through all that. So, my prayer is, may the Lord enable us to be truly devoted to Him and to avoid anything that will remotely imply idolatry on our part. So, I end by quoting again one of the scriptures that started this journey. 1 John chapter 5, verse 21. 1 John very simple statement. 1 John chapter 5, verse 21. He simply reads, "Dear children, keep yourselves from idols." Fellow believers, remember what I told you. The issue is eternity. The issue is reward in heaven. You can ignore all this and become as pagnistic as you can. Become idolatrous. That's fine. For you, not for any other person. That's fine. You can do all that. Just remember one thing. When it's all said and done, you're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Because if you are involved in pagan practice, it is unlikely that you are following the leading of the Spirit. And so you're going to stand before your Maker, your Savior, with no reward to show for all that He has done for you on this planet. It is for this reason that we have labored to try to caution all of us to be very cautious of idolatry in our lives, not emulate it, because the consequences, as we say, is out of this world. It's eternal. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here or on the internet listening. If you were to die now, you go straight to hell because you do not have life, you don't have a relationship with Christ. But here's the good news. The fact that you're hearing this means that God has a plan. And that plan involves you hearing the message of His love for you. What He did for you. Think about it. He knew that all have sinned and fallen short of His glory. So He did something to take care of that problem by sending His Son Jesus Christ, who left heaven, lowered Himself to elevate you. He came and took your sins and my sins. It is, if you can imagine the picture of someone raising a sledgehammer to crack your head open, and Christ stuck His head, took the blunt on His head to, so you can go free. That's exactly what He did on the cross. He stood there, took my sins and your sins, and was judged for them. And because of how painful the separation from the Father, because of sin, in spite of all the physical pain that He never cried out, but when He was judged for your sins and my sins, He let out that cry, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" He was forsaken that you may have life. He was forsaken that you may receive God's righteousness and be with God forever. So how do you do that? The Bible says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." What are you to believe? Again, the Bible says, "These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God." Believing in Him, you have life through His name. Believing in Him, you will receive eternal life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of Your Word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us so that we be believers who pay heed to the command, "Keep away from idols." This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.